Hi, my name is Jeff Redding. I'm a preaching elder here at Walton Community Church in Monroe, Georgia. Before we begin the sermon, our church would like to invite you to join us as we gather every Sunday morning for worship at 10 a.m. You can learn more about our church on our website at waltoncommunitychurch.org. Thanks for listening.
All right, good morning again, WCC. I am in full teaching mode this morning. I got my whiteboard. This is something I've been wanting to do for a long time. I've never preached with the whiteboard. I love it. There's nothing like the smell of dry erase marker in the morning. I am excited about teaching. I think I've said this before. In this series, we're going through these difficult issues. And so I'm in teaching mode. In my preaching, I've tried to be very devotional. I want us to be people who are committed to Christ and to His Word. We talk about that. I want to be evangelistic. I want to call people to faith in Christ. But I tell you, this time right now is really about teaching. I'll say this, too, that this is a continuing study, as I said, of difficult issues. For right now, and I've asked some of you to send me difficult questions, and we want to cover those. Right now, we're covering the issue of election and predestination. Election and predestination. Very difficult, very contentious. These are difficult things for our minds to comprehend. These are issues about which Christians disagree. But the Bible discusses these issues. The Bible talks about these issues. John Calvin didn't make these words up. They're in the Bible. And so I want us to address those. I want us to talk about them and think about them. Do this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I want you to look at one passage. I'm not going to really expound on the text, but I do want us to look at it. Romans chapter 9. We'll start, Romans 9, let's start in verse 10. I'm just going to read a few verses. Let's start in verse 10. And Paul's talking about election, and he even says in this passage, his purpose of election. So verse 10, it says, "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue," there it is, election, "not because of works, because of him who calls. She was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then?" Verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? Okay. I'm not going to talk about this a bunch, but what Paul is teaching, this is interesting. What Paul is teaching, he's anticipating that his teaching will be called unjust. He is anticipating that he is teaching something that people are going to say, that's not fair, that's unjust. So I feel very comfortable, I guess is what I'm saying, I feel very comfortable teaching something that is initially called unjust, okay? And we'll talk more about that in the future. All right, so then he says, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, we looked at this in Exodus 33, actually. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it, what? Well, it is what? Who he has mercy on. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Okay? So, and we looked at Ephesians 1 briefly last week where Paul uses the word predestined over and over in Ephesians 1. So these words are in Scripture. We want to understand them. As I said, Christians can disagree about these things. I have many close friends that disagree with me, and that's okay. That's okay. We want to focus on God's Word. We want to care about one another. We want to treat each other with compassion and respect and love. It's okay. We can talk about these things. We can discuss them. I don't want us to get angry about them. And I can tell you, when I was on the other side, I got angry, okay? I don't want us to do that. I want us to discuss. The view that I'm going to be teaching and the view of our church is what is called the Reformed view or the Augustinian view. Reformed because it comes out of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformed view is often very misunderstood. And my hope is to clear up some of those misunderstandings. So if you have questions, feel free to talk to me about it. We're a small church. We can talk about these things. My hope is that you won't just stew and isolate yourself and get angry that I'm talking about this. My hope is that this will spur some thinking and some discussion and mostly spur a study of God's Word. I've said this before, that this is like one huge sermon broken up into many parts. So I hope that you'll stick with it. I hope that you'll be patient with me as I kind of develop the argument. Last time we talked about God's sovereignty and his providence and how God is outside of time and he ordains everything that happens. He ordains everything that happens. Now, even if you don't like the word ordain or orchestrate, most people understand that God knows the future. God knows everything that is going to happen, and he's not wrong. So he knows it. So in God's mind, it's fixed. It's already been determined. Now, where the confusion often happens is, and I talked about this last week, God does not force people to do what they don't want to do. People are free. We'll talk about this. People are free to do what they want to do. Okay? Also, God is not some stoic, impersonal God who doesn't care about suffering. God does care about suffering. The account I mentioned last week was Jesus is looking over Jerusalem. He had prophesied that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, and it was in 70 AD. If you read that account, it's horrific, the destruction that came upon Jerusalem. So Jesus is prophesying that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, but Jesus is not stoic or uncaring. He's weeping over this. So although God ordains these things to happen, it doesn't mean that we witness suffering that God doesn't care. He cares. He cares. We are told to weep with those who weep, and God weeps with those who weep, okay? So all this goes on with this. Also, the fact that God has ordained everything that happens, it doesn't mean that our actions don't matter. It doesn't mean that our decisions don't matter. They do. Our decisions matter. Our actions matter. Our prayers matter. God, again, is outside of time. He transcends time, and he doesn't experience time like we do in a moment-by-moment basis. So all these things are hard to hold together, but this is what the Scriptures teach. Now, this week, what I want to do is to think about God's sovereignty as it relates to the salvation of people. So last week, we talked about salvation and providence just in general. This week, I want us to think about God's sovereignty as it relates to the salvation of people, and especially for us to think about concepts like mercy and grace, and justice. I want us to think about what justice is and what mercy is, okay? Often, as I said, the Reformed view is labeled as unfair, unjust, so I want us to think about what justice is and mercy and grace. And I can tell you this, too. I'm relying heavily on the teachings of a pastor theologian named R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul has helped me tremendously. In fact, I rewatched a series called Chosen by God this week, and it was like in the 70s, and he was really young. It was fun to watch. But I'm relying heavily on Sproul in this series. Okay, as an introduction, I want to stress two things, basic truths that all Christians agree on. Two things, basic truths of Christianity. And they're these things. One is all people are sinners. All are sinners, okay? The second one is that justice, well, let's say it this way. Sin deserves punishment. This is justice. In fact, the verses which almost all Christians know, if you've been in church for any time at all, in Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So all have sinned, right? All have sinned. Same thing we see in Romans 5:12. It says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So over and over, we are told that all have sinned. In fact, in Psalm 51 is a psalm of David. And this is Psalm 51:5. I like the NIV. Listen to what David says. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth." He says, "I was sinful at birth." He says, "Even sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He was sinful from the time his mother conceived it. We were sinful from the time we were conceived. Does that mean we had committed sins at that point? No, but we were sinners. In other words, we had a natural inclination to sin. We have a natural bent to sin. Why do sinners sin? Because they're sinners. In other words, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. In other words, think about it this way. If you buy a tree and you plant the tree and it produces apples, did that tree become an apple tree when it produced apples? No, it was an apple tree before it produced the fruit. So we are sinners we sin because we are sinners. That's our natural inclination, is to rebel against God. It's our natural bent, is to sin. It's away from God. And in fact, unless God works in our heart, unless the Holy Spirit gives us life, we turn away from God. We don't want the things of God. We don't desire Christ. Okay? So, again, all have sinned. We're all sinners, every one of us. And the just payment of our sin is death. Okay, we deserve punishment. This is Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. What this means is, wages are what God, what is owed to you, right? So if you come to me and you say, hey, if you wash my car, I'll give you $20. And I'm like, sure, I'll do that. I need $20. I wash your car. I dry it off. It looks beautiful. And then you say, so long, and you drive away and don't give me the $20. The wages that I have earned are $20, and you owe that to me. And if you don't pay me that $20, I've experienced injustice, right? I've experienced what I have earned is that $20, and you have not given me what I have earned. What do we earn because of our sin? What are the wages that we earn because of our sin? It's death. It's death. Another way of saying it is, God owes us this. If God is going to be just, he owes us these wages. These are what we have earned. Okay? And another way of saying it is this. Think about God as a judge. And oftentimes God is described as a judge in the Bible. Think about God. Think about being in court, right? We've been tried. God is a just judge. He's perfect in his justice. We've been tried. We have been found guilty. And now we have a sentencing hearing. This is what happens in court. We come before, we hear our sentence. And what is the sentence? It's the death penalty. This is what we have earned. And the penalty is perfectly just. God is absolutely just. So justice demands that we are owed this death penalty. Okay? God is just. And this is something very important to hang on to too. God will never punish someone more than what justice requires. God will never punish someone more than what justice requires. For now, I know people struggle with the idea of hell. For now, what I want you to do is put aside just the issue of what type of punishment God imposes. Okay? The Bible describes it, what it describes is terrible, right? Gehenna, hell, weeping, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, all these things. God is described as a consuming fire. It's not pleasant, whatever it is. Since Augustine, most Christians have believed in what is called eternal conscious torment. Okay, this is the dominant teaching of the church. Some Christians believe that God will punish people for a certain amount of time and then destroy them, completely destroy them. It's called annihilation. Okay, I'm not going to get into all that right now. What we do know is there's a lot of mystery, actually, about the punishment that God imposes on people. But for now, just put those questions aside and know this, that all people throughout history deserve punishment because of their rebellion against God. We deserve the death penalty. And now think about this. We've all sinned. What about people who've never heard about Jesus? Are they included in that all? They are. That means all. It's a universal term. All have sinned. What about people who are born before Jesus died on the cross? That's part of the all. Everyone. Whether they've heard about Jesus, whether they've heard the gospel, hearing the gospel is an act of grace. Just hearing it. God is not obligated to present people with the gospel, right? So all people deserve the death penalty. Okay? So that's the thing I want you to hold that in the back of your mind. God's perfectly just. He won't punish people more than what they deserve. All right. In the church today, most American Christians disagree with what I'm going to teach. Most Christians disagree with what I'm going to teach. And what I'm teaching is what's called the Reformed view or the Augustinian view. And we'll talk more about it. I'm not even going to describe it today. I'll give you a brief description. It's basically this, that we have, as I said, we have a natural tendency to go away from God. And God has to first work in our hearts, give us spiritual life before we will even turn to Him. Okay? In other words, natural man, unborn again man, will never choose Christ. You can present the gospel to them and they will never choose Christ. The Arminian view, which is the other view, says this, that God looks down the corridors of time, looks into the future, and sees what people will choose. And then based on how they react, then he elects them in some way. It's not really election, but they want to. That view says God has this knowledge, foreknowledge about their choice. Okay, that is the dominant view. The view that I'm teaching is what is called the Reformed or the Augustinian view. Now, again, I hope you'll be patient with me. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, we'll get to it in future sermons. What I want to say this, though, as I said, I want to focus on justice and grace. And I want to stress the fact that what I am teaching, although it's not the dominant view in the church today, this is not a fringe teaching held only by a few crazy people. This is not, the view I'm teaching is not just this fringe kind of, you know, thing of that only ignorant people have held to. All right? In fact, I would argue that the greatest theologians and the most influential theologians and church leaders in history have almost all held to the view that I'm teaching, this Reformed Augustinian view. Now, we tend to think, this is our kind of our problem, we have this recency bias. We think that whatever's happening right now is what the way it should be. So what I want to do is I want to look at the theologians and church leaders prior to 1900 who held the two views, okay? I'm going to look at the most influential. So I'm going to turn my board around and see what we have behind door number one. All right, so I've already, to eliminate some time, I've already written the theologians up on the board that have held to the two views, okay? I'm just going to briefly go through them. On the Reformed Augustinian side, we have one is Augustine, St. Augustine. Almost universally, he is considered the most influential theologian of the first 1,000 years. Catholics, Protestants, Eastern Orthodox pretty much are all in agreement that Augustine was the greatest theologian in the first 1,000 years. All right, next on the Reformed side, again, I'm teaching this, Reformed Augustinian, is Martin Luther. Now, you may be surprised at this because Lutherans today do not hold to this view. Lutherans hold to this view. Okay, I'll explain why. But Martin Luther, out of all this group, Martin Luther wrote more about election and predestination than anybody else. And he was the most loudmouth and could be really a jerk a lot of times about it. But Luther was big into this. And he wrote a whole book, and it's a helpful book. It's called The Bondage of the Will. Okay, so that's Luther. Next is John Calvin. Now, I don't know this. If y'all know this, you can tell me. I don't know why this view is called Calvinistic, because Calvin didn't write a whole bunch about it. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he just didn't spend a massive amount on it. But anyway, this view is often called Calvinism. Now, so the Luther's 1500s, Calvin's 1500s. The next is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, in my view, wrote the most helpful book on this. It's called The Freedom of the Will. Okay, so Luther writes one called The Bondage of the Will. Edwards wrote one called The Freedom of the Will, and they're teaching the same thing. And we'll explain what they mean by this. But Edwards was no dummy. Jonathan Edwards was a child prodigy. He entered Yale right before he turned 13 years old. Okay, Yale at 13. To enter Yale at that time, you had to be fluent in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. So when he was 12 years old, he was fluent in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Today, there is a residential college, like a dorm system, at Yale named after Jonathan Edwards. Edwards went on to become president of Princeton. Very brief time. He died shortly after he got that. But anyway, the point I'm making is these are no dummies. In fact, I think The Encyclopedia Britannica said that Edwards is the greatest mind that America has ever produced. Just a genius. Even today, there are people at Yale doing postgraduate work, and their whole focus is on Jonathan Edwards. They're not even Christians, but he's a genius, and he's regarded at that, okay? And the last one is not considered a theologian, but in the 1800s, one of the most influential preachers is Charles Spurgeon. So he held to this view. Okay, this is, again, the Reformed Augustinian view is what I'm teaching. This is the Arminian view. These are the most influential, I think, theologians prior to 1900 on the Arminian side. Erasmus, just briefly, he was in a debate with Luther. Luther's book, Bondage of the Will, is against Erasmus. They were in an argument. Melanchthon is Philip Melanchthon. He's why Lutherans today reject Luther's teaching, because Philip Melanchthon didn't agree with Luther, and the Lutheran church followed Melanchthon. Arminius is where we get the name, Jacobus Arminius. He held to this. Probably the most famous one on this list is John Wesley, the one who founded the Methodist Church. This is Wesley. And then another very influential pastor, teacher, I don't think for the good, frankly, I think it's actually very detrimental, but Charles Finney in the 1800s, okay? Now, if you go to anybody, whether they're Reformed or Arminian, and you ask them, tell me the most influential theologians in the history of the church, almost all of them will have Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and Edwards. They normally won't include these guys, maybe Wesley, but usually not. Now, does that mean that these guys are right? No, it doesn't. We don't follow men. But if you hold to the Arminian view, then realize that, I guess what I'm saying, I want you to realize that what I'm teaching is not just some minor fringe teaching. At least give it some consideration to think about it. The most influential theologians in the history of church have taught what I'm going to be teaching. Okay? I hope that makes sense. All right. Now let's move on. I want to move on to another, to transition. To think about, I meant to say this too. My own personal experience has been, and this didn't make me happy, but when I held to the Arminian view, my own experience was, when I met people who were Reformed, they understood the Scriptures better. They just did. And it tended to be that immature, younger Christians held to this, and this is what I was. Now, again, I don't mean to insult anybody. This was just my own experience. Also, what happens traditionally is there has been a drift from this side to this side. So Lutherans went this way, Catholics kind of this way. Over time, there tends to be a drift this way. Okay? All right. Now we're going to transition, and I want us to think about this. I want to think about how a holy God can deal with a sinful, rebellious world. Okay? What are God's options? What are God's options in dealing with we've all sinned, we all deserve the death penalty. What are God's options in dealing with a sinful world? All right, so we're going to put on the board what God could do. All right, what God could do as far as saving people. So I'll say this. I'll just write up here. God could, and we'll think about the possibilities of what God could do as far as salvation. God could, one, secure or guarantee salvation for all. Now, there are some Christians who believe that God has done that. You know what they're called? They're called universalists, right? So, but most Christians read the Bible and they don't think that that's what the Bible teaches. But God could do that if he wanted, right? God has the power to do that. He could guarantee that every person would be saved. Number two is God could secure salvation for some. And by the way, God could secure it by giving them an opportunity and then making sure that they were saved. God could give them an opportunity to understand the gospel and make sure that they believed. God could secure salvation for all, or he could secure salvation for some. And this is the Reformed position, okay? That God secures salvation for some. God could also, number three, is God could provide an opportunity for all to be saved. God could provide an opportunity for all to be saved, but not secure salvation for anybody. In other words, he could present the gospel to everybody. He could do this. He could say, as soon as you're able to understand, he could allow everybody to have a dream about the gospel, right? They could all have a dream and understand about Jesus. God could provide an opportunity for all to be saved, but not secure salvation for anybody. Just provide them with an opportunity. God could also, number four, God could provide an opportunity for some to be saved. In other words, not secure salvation for anybody, but just provide an opportunity for some to be saved. Now, this is the Arminian position. Because most Arminians realize that not everybody's heard about Jesus, but what they teach is that God has provided an opportunity for some to be saved. Okay, but not secure salvation for anybody. All right? So the debate within the church has been between number two and number four. Now, oftentimes, the reform view is called unjust or unfair. Just looking at that, it's not clear to me why this is called unfair and this is called fair. If I say God secures salvation for some people, why, that's called unfair. But if God just provides an opportunity for some to be saved, how, that's fair. Just think about that. Keep that in the back of your mind. And then finally, number five is this. I want to spend some time on this. God could not save anyone, or even provide, I'm running out of board, even provide an opportunity. I want us to struggle with this one. God could not save anyone or even provide an opportunity for anyone. Now let's think about that if that's right. If God did not even provide an opportunity for anyone to be saved, would that be unjust? And if God decided not to save anybody ever, would that be unjust? Okay, I want us to think about justice. Would it be unjust if God didn't even provide an opportunity to be saved? Okay, let's look, turn around and look at our board again. Remember what we said before? All have sinned. Sin deserves punishment. The wages of sin is death. Would it be unjust for God to allow everybody to go to hell and not even provide an opportunity to be saved? It would not be unjust. It would not be unjust because justice is, what is justice? Getting what we, let's say what we deserve. Justice is getting what we deserve. What does sin deserve? What does the wages of our sin, what does God owe us? He owes, justice would say that everybody would go to hell, that everybody would experience God's judgment. God owes nobody even the opportunity to be saved. So God could make it, and God would be perfectly just in not even giving anybody an opportunity to be saved. If you believe this right here, if you believe that all have sinned and sin deserves punishment, God is under no obligation. Now, we all agree that God has not done that, right? God hasn't denied an opportunity for everybody. God hasn't sent everybody to hell. God has not done that. In fact, Think about how gracious God is. Christianity is the largest religion in the history of the world. God has not been unjust or unmerciful, okay? So justice is, as I said, getting what we owed, our wages. As I said, the car wash thing. God owes us this. Justice is getting what we deserve, or we could say, we could use terms like obligated, owed. So owed, deserved, obligated. This is what justice is. This is what justice is. What is grace? And what is mercy? Grace is, we would say, undeserved favor, okay? What is mercy? It's undeserved, we would say, pardon. In other words, if we're in court and we've committed a crime and we deserve punishment, if the judge grants us mercy, then he's going to pardon us, and it's undeserved. We don't deserve that, but we're getting. So mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what is undeserved, getting something good, getting some favor that is not deserved. So grace is undeserved favor. Mercy is undeserved pardon. Okay? Justice is getting what is deserved. So it all has to do with deserved or obligated or owed. All right, now think about this. If someone says that all people deserve an opportunity to hear the gospel. Really? No, they don't. Now, do I want everybody to hear the gospel? Yes. Do I want everybody to be saved? Yes. Do I understand why God doesn't save everybody? No, I don't understand that. But God is God. And what does God say? What did we just read in Romans 9? He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Okay? Struggle with it. Hang in there with me. We deserve the death penalty. Mercy is getting what is undeserved. So if someone says everybody deserves the opportunity to be saved, everyone deserves to hear the gospel, what they're saying is everyone deserves grace. Everyone deserves undeserved favor? We deserve something that's undeserved? That doesn't make sense. Anytime you start talking about God is obligated to extend more mercy, mercy is unobligated favor or unobligated pardon. Grace is unobligated favor. Is God obligated to extend unobligated favor or unowed? You see that? It's a confusion. Anytime you hear someone start talking about God owes mercy, or God owes grace, or we owe mercy or grace, you know you're no longer thinking about mercy and grace. Okay, you're confusing justice. You're confusing justice with grace and mercy. And I think, for me, once I started understanding some of this, things started to click a little bit, and I began to kind of put things together. All right? Let's see what God has done. I can find my eraser here. Where did my eraser? Oh, yeah. So we looked at the five options about what God has done and what he could do. Or five options of what he could do. What has he done? God saves, and both Arminians and Reformed folks believe that God has saved some, but not all. Right? What have we who are saved, what have we received? We've received mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. What about those who are lost? And the Reform teaching is that God doesn't make them hate Jesus. He just passes over them. He doesn't grant them saving grace. He doesn't change their hearts. What do the lost receive? do they receive justice, injustice, or mercy? They receive justice. Who gets injustice? Nobody. Nobody gets injustice. No one has ever received injustice from the hand of God. Either we receive mercy or we receive justice. But nobody gets injustice from God. Now, you can have, to try to help clarify this, you can have justice. Let's say we're going to divide everything into two camps. We've got justice, and over here, we actually have, we can call it not justice, or we'll call it non-justice, all right? Justice and non-justice. Injustice falls within the category of non-justice, right? Injustice is not justice. But also within the category of non-justice is mercy. So mercy is not justice, but mercy is also not injustice. The fact that everybody is not treated the same does not mean that that someone has experienced injustice. It's either justice, what is owed, or mercy. Let me illustrate this with a parable from Jesus. If you'll turn to Matthew 20, and I'm going to close with this. Parable of Matthew 20, there are lots of ways to apply this text, but I think Jesus does an absolutely amazing job of helping us to think about justice. Matthew 20, and we'll start in verse 1. Matthew 20, verse 1. Jesus says this: "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day," okay? A denarius was a generous wage for a day's labor. I'll just say it this way. For a denarius, we'll call it $150, okay? For a hard work for probably 10 or 11 hours a day. He agrees to pay them $150 a day for their work. All right, that's early in the morning. So this is 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning. Verse 3, "And going out about the third hour," so this is about 9 o'clock in the morning, "he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give to you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour," now it's noon, "and the ninth hour," this is like 3 p.m., "he did the same. And then about the 11th hour," now it's like 5 p.m., okay? 5 p.m., he goes out the 11th hour, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came," and what we learn later is that now it's 6 p.m., okay? So some people were hired at, say, 7 a.m., and they were told, "You're going to get $150. Some people were hired at 5 p.m., and now he lines them up at 6 p.m. to pay them their wages. All right, let's see. So verse 8, "And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' So they start with the last. And when those hired about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., came, each of them received a denarius." Each of them received $150. "Now when those hired first came," those hired at 7 a.m., "they thought they would receive more." So what's happening? These guys worked an hour and they got $150. I've been working since 7 a.m. I go, "Oh man, I'm going to get big bucks. Because this guy is going to, he's already paid them. They've only worked an hour. This is a generous guy. He's giving me maybe $800 or something," right? Verse 10, "Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius." They received $150. And they're like, "What in the world? That's unfair. That's unjust because these guys only worked an hour and they got $150, right? Verse 11, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. We've been out busting our tails for 10 or 11 hours out in the heat, and you're going to give us the same as these guys who've been working an hour? Are you kidding me? That is unfair. That is unjust. Look at verse 13. Jesus' teaching on this is amazing. But the master replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Didn't you agree with for $150? You're receiving justice. You're receiving what you deserve. We agreed for $150. I paid you $150. You're getting justice. He says, did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? In other words, it's my money. Can I give money to other people? Can I be generous? Am I allowed to do that? Am I allowed to extend grace? Am I allowed to extend mercy? Yeah, you haven't been treated the same as far as the amount of money per hour, but are you receiving injustice? No. You're getting what you deserve. The fact that other people are getting more is not any harm to you. You have not been treated unjustly. So he says, verse 14, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. As I said, there are many ways to teach on that parable, but what I love about it is Jesus gives us a clear indication of what justice is. So again, anytime you begin thinking that God owes someone mercy, or God owes someone grace, or God is obligated to extend grace or mercy, you're no longer talking about grace or mercy. You're getting justice and grace confused. All right, I'm going to stop there. But I would ask you this. If you're not a Christian, I hope that you will understand how much grace God has given you. Because even allowing to hear the gospel, even hearing God's truth is an act of grace. And if you are a Christian, my prayer is, as we think about justice and mercy, that you'll have a greater appreciation for God's amazing mercy, his amazing grace in bestowing upon you salvation. God was not obligated to do that. God could have left us. Look, all of us sinned, right? We all deserve judgment. God could have left us in our sin and rebellion against him. He was under no obligation to extend mercy to us. He was under no obligation to save anybody. But he did. And my prayer is that this study will help us to have a greater appreciation for just the amazing grace that God has given. And what did he do to give us? He sent his own son to die a gruesome death in our place on the cross. He didn't have to do that, and yet he did it. And I am so thankful. And my prayer is, as I said, that we will realize that it's all of grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace. It's nothing good within us. It's all because of his grace. All right, we'll continue next time thinking more about some of these issues about election and predestination. All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we love you. Thank you, Jesus, for your teaching on justice. Help us to have clear thoughts on this. Help us not to be presumptive or presume that you owe us mercy, Lord, that you owe us grace. God, please help us in this, we pray. Help us, Lord. We need your help to understand these things, to think rightly about these things. We love you and praise you. Thank you again, Father, for sending your son, Jesus. You didn't have to do that. So we praise you for that, and we love you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.